I'd like you to take the Word of God in your hand, if you would, and open to the book of Acts and find your place in the first chapter. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. As you know, we're going through the book of Acts on Sunday mornings, looking at the Acts, as it's known as traditionally the Acts of the Apostles. But as we understand from the Scripture, these are the Acts of the continuing Christ through His people in the church. And it's far more than the apostles, as we were seeing the last couple of weeks as we viewed the life of Stephen, and now as we're looking at the life of Philip, and how God takes ordinary men and women and remakes them into the image of His Son and uses them for His purposes and for His glory. And it begins with Christ giving this part of the Great Commission. And if you would read with me out loud, Acts 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. We're beginning to see the fulfillment of this command in its entirety. The disciples lingered in Jerusalem until they were filled with power, when they were filled with the Spirit, with the Holy Ghost. And the power was boldness to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ, regardless of the repercussions. And in any circumstance, they were bold. And once they had that power to speak boldly by the filling of the Holy Ghost, the Bible says that they began to preach the gospel boldly in Jerusalem. And if you look at the progression in Acts 1 verse 8, he says, in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Go to Acts chapter 2. After they preached the gospel boldly in Jerusalem, they preached it boldly in all Judea. And Judea is spelled different ways. In the Acts 1 verse 8, it's spelled J-U-D-A-E-A. In other places, it's spelled J-U-D-E-A. And so someone would call it Judea, someone would call it Judea. In the Hebrew tongue, it was called Judah. And it's Judea is the Greek or the Roman term for Judah. Now, if you know anything about the Old Testament history, you'll know that the kingdom of Israel was split into two parts. You had the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah. Well, Judah kept its name, and in the time of Christ, Israel was divided into three main areas. The southern area was still known as Judah, and it's where Jerusalem was. It was the capital city. So Christ said, you're going to begin here in Jerusalem, and then you're going to expand into Judea, which was the lower third of Israel. And you see in Acts 2, verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was full of people who had come for the Passover. He says, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. And so they preached the gospel boldly in Jerusalem. Then they expanded to Judea. And then he said to Samaria. Now, Israel was divided into three parts. The southernmost part was Judea. The middle part was Samaria. And the northernmost part was Galilee, which is where Christ did most of his ministry. But from Judea, they went up into Samaria. And if you go to Acts chapter 8, this is what we were looking at last week. When the church began to be persecuted, the men and women, that's what the church is, the men and women who believe and who worship God by Jesus Christ, were scattered by the persecution. The apostles stayed put in Jerusalem, but the regular, non-ordained members of the church went out everywhere preaching the gospel. You see 8 verse 1, it says, Saul was consenting unto his death, meaning Stephen's death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And so we read last week about Philip going into the city of the Samaritans. If you look at verse 25, this is where we ended last week. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And so the gospel is following this natural progression. So Let me give you a quick sideline. You only get out of persecution what you put into it. Now, I just finished the book, The Insanity of God, by Nick Ripken, and I highly recommend it. If you're all interested, you can download the app Hoopla on your phone, and if you have a library card, you can download the audiobook for free and listen to it. There are stories from men and women of our generation and our generation from around the world who have been persecuted for their faith, put into prison, put into horrible situations, and they all had this same testimony. You only get out of your persecution what you put into it or what you go into it with. In other words, if you're not prepared to worship and serve the Lord now, persecution will not make you prepared to worship and serve the Lord now. If you're not prepared to speak for Christ now, persecution will not equip you to speak for Christ now. But what we see in these believers is when persecution came, they were ready. They went everywhere preaching the word. And look, some of us aren't dealing with persecution, but sometimes we deal with situations that we don't understand. We're transferred or we're moved or we have to uproot everything and go to some other place in the world, and we're just not prepared to do it and we don't understand what God is doing. Listen, you're only going to get out of that what you've put into it now. You will be the kind of person tomorrow you are preparing to be today. And you are the person today that you prepared to be tomorrow. You say, well, I didn't prepare to be anything. That's why you're the kind of person you are today. What do you want to be tomorrow? We begin preparing for it right now. Are we going to be this kind of person who's committed to teaching, preaching, believing, and living the Word of God? So far, end of the sideline. So far, we've seen the fulfillment of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and so what's next? What? Yes, that's right, the world. And that's where we're going. So let's read our text. Acts chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 26, and Lord willing, we'll finish this chapter this morning. The Bible says, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture where he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so he opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now, I'd like to focus just a little bit on some of the key characters in this chapter, basically Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and then we'll draw it all together at the end. But if you think about Philip's situation, he was in the middle of an amazing revival. God had led him to the cities of the Samaritans. He began preaching there. People were being saved. And even amazing things in the community were happening. People who were before taking advantage of people were coming to Christ, and people were getting right, and amazing things were happening. Of course, he'd been given a choice, prison or Samaria, and he chose Samaria. But while he was there, God blessed him. Philip knew the gospel came to him on its way to someone else. When the gospel got to Philip, he knew that it was on its way to someone else, and he had an option. He could go to prison, preach the gospel there, or he could go to Samaria and preach the gospel there. Now, relocation was not in his plans, but God was working. He was working in a situation that Philip did not understand. And then God moves him from this place of great blessing. Now, it's one thing to be moved out of a difficult situation, right? It's another thing to be moved from a place of blessing into an unknown. And a lot of times that happens to us. Philip's in a place where God's using him, and we see the Lord moving Philip around almost like a pawn on a chessboard. There are two reasons for that. One is because God wants to make himself known. God desires that people would know him, and he seeks to make himself known. The other reason is that Philip has made himself available. Philip puts himself out there. He tells the Lord that he'll be used by him. And so in Samaria, he's used by the Lord, and he sees a great revival. And nobody would have faulted Philip for sticking around and enjoying the fruit of his labor. But when God spoke to him, when the Lord told him it was time to go, he knew that it was time to go. Philip is a man who was surrendered. He was faithful. He had given his all to the Lord. Luke 16 verse 10 says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that's unjust in that which is least is unjust also in much." And what do we see in the life of Philip? We see a man who was faithful in that which was least, and so he was faithful in that which was much. Before he was even ordained to care for the widows, he was faithful. If you would rewind all the way back to the beginning of Philip, this man in the church, he'd heard the gospel, he'd trusted Christ, he'd submitted himself to baptism, and he just determined to be faithful to the Lord. And there are too many people who think, well, when I have something to be faithful to, then I'll be faithful to it. You know, if I had some great revival meeting like this, boy, I would be faithful to the Lord then. If I had some ministry to the widows like Philip had, then I would be faithful to the Lord then. The Bible says if you're unfaithful in little, you'll be unfaithful in much. And the people who are faithful in the little bit that God has given to them will be faithful in much. And that applies to everything. It applies to how we spend our time. It applies to how we our relationships, how we work in our relationships. It applies to our money. A man once said, it's not what you do with the million, if fortune was ever your lot. It's what are you doing with the buck and a quarter that you've already got. Someone says, boy, if I just had something to be faithful to, you do. You have the Lord. Be faithful to him. Give yourself to him. We're reading this week in our Barnabas groups about God meeting with Moses. When God met with Moses, he looked at him and he said, "What is that in your hand?" And not because God didn't know, but because he wanted Moses to speak. And Moses said, it's my rod, it's my walking staff. It's just a branch that he had in his hands. And God commandeered the branch. Matter of fact, just a few verses later, the Bible says that the stick was the Lord's at that point. It was God's. Moses had given it to him. And as you read through the life of Moses, you see that stick being used as he throws it down and it turns into a serpent. He grabs it by the end and it becomes a walking staff again. He touches the water of the Nile River and turns it to blood, and all the fish in the Nile die. We see him hold up the rod and the wind comes and blows the waters of the Red Sea apart so that the children of Israel walk through on dry ground, and Pharaoh's armies chasing after them are stuck in mud and then drowned and killed the greatest nation on the face of the earth at that point in time was destroyed by a stick that was surrendered to God. The power was not in the stick. The power was in the fact that God owned it and God could work through it. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the power is not me. The power is not you. The power is that the Holy Spirit of God dwells within us. And when we are surrendered and committed to Him, God can do amazing things through us. What was special about Philip? What was his college education? What were his qualifications? What was his resume? What was his background? All of that is insignificant. The Holy Spirit of God chooses not to have Luke record that anywhere, so that we wouldn't be tempted to think there was something special about Philip. We would recognize Philip was just faithful. God used his faithfulness. I don't know if you've ever heard of Norman Geisler. He's an apologist, a fundamental Bible teacher and believer and preacher. He wrote a book that is a good book called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, an enjoyable read. He's a minister of the gospel. Here's what Max Lucado records about his life. He says this, quote, Norman Geisler as a child went to daily vacation Bible school because he was invited by some neighbor children. He went back to that same church for Sunday school classes for 400 Sundays. Each week he was faithfully picked up by a bus driver. Week after week he attended church but never made a commitment to Christ. Finally, during his senior year in high school, after being picked up for church over 400 times, he did commit his life to Christ.
Amen.
What if that bus driver had given up on Geisler at 395? What if the bus driver had said, this kid is going nowhere spiritually, why waste any more time on him? End quote. You know what God requires from us as stewards? That we would just be faithful. Philip's a wonderful example of how God uses faithful, surrendered servants more than he can use anything else. Would you like to make your pastor happy? Be like Philip. Be like Philip. Wonder what God wants. Listen to what God says. Obey the voice of God. I like this situation with Philip. If someone called me up someday and said, listen, I went into town and I started preaching and people are getting saved and we're here teaching them the Bible and they're growing. Would you come over here and confirm what I'm doing? I bet Peter and John, I know there weren't phone calls back then, but they would have enjoyed getting that phone call. Do you want to make your preacher happy? Be like Philip. Commit yourself to Christ. Involve yourself in the work of the ministry and the teaching and the preaching of the gospel. Now, don't miss what happens here. Verse 26 of Acts chapter 8, Philip leaves Samaria and heads for Gaza. Now, as the crow flies, it's a 95-mile journey. That's a straight shot. Roads back then were like roads today. It's never a straight shot. Most people who estimate those roads say it was 165 miles. That's a long way to go. Gaza is one of the five cities of the Philistines. And the angel of the Lord tells him, you need to get up and you need to go. Now, I don't know that it was exactly 165, but we know it was at least 100 miles that he travels on foot. And on his way, he runs into a man from Ethiopia. We'll deal with him in a minute. But when we see this man in the chariot, when Philip sees this man in the chariot, he hears the Holy Spirit speak to him. And maybe you wonder what this is like. I'll tell you right now, you can have this happen to you. That the Holy Spirit can impress on your heart that there is an individual that you need to go and speak to. Do you ever wonder why the Holy Spirit doesn't speak to you like this? I bet he does. The question is not him speaking. The question is us listening. How often have we prayed and asked God to speak to us? How often have we sat in silence and listened and waited for the voice of God to speak to us? We say, the Lord's not speaking to me. When do you give him opportunity? When do you open the Bible? When do you meditate on it? When do you sit in silence and speak to God and listen to his voice? It's important that we do that. Commit to listening to the Lord. There's an old hymn that says, "Speak, Lord, in the stillness while I wait on thee. Hushed my heart to listen in expectancy. Speak, O blessed Master, in this quiet hour. Let me see thy face, Lord. Feel thy touch of power. All to thee is yielded. I am not my own. Blissful, sweet surrender, I am thine alone. Fill me with the knowledge of thy glorious will, all thine own good pleasure in thy child to fulfill." Now listen, this man left a revival. People were being saved. He traveled 100 miles at least through the desert. And he ran into one man who was sitting up in his chariot, reading the Bible, searching for answers. Those things don't happen by accident. You say, boy, I would like to run into somebody who is looking for God. I would like to bump shoulders with somebody who just wants some answers and they're ready to listen and ready to hear from God. You say, I'm looking for someone like that. Well, guess what? There are people like that. And God is looking for someone to send to them. Have we put ourselves out there for the Lord? Have we told God, here am I, use me, here am I, send me, and then waited and listened to him speak to us? One more thing I'm going to give you about Philip is that he knew the word of God. He hears the eunuch reading the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Philip can overhear what's happening. So it's obvious that this man is interested in spiritual things, but notice who starts the conversation. Philip didn't say, well, I'm going to sidle up next to this chariot and then kind of just live like a Christian, And he's going to say, boy, there's something different about this guy. Hey, buddy, can you help me understand the Bible? That's not how it went. Philip started the conversation. He said, excuse me, do you understand what you're reading? The man says, how can I unless someone guides me? Obviously, Philip mentions that he can help. Man asks him to come to the chariot, sit with him. Now, this particular chariot, back in those days, they had several kinds. It was not the kind that you would stand in like Ben-Hur. This guy was very, very important. There was a couch. There was a sitting area. There was a place to recline. Some people believe that this chariot was one that was supported on the shoulders of men. And it was very high and elevated. Other people think that it was more like a covered wagon, like a Conestoga type wagon that was pulled by horses. We just don't know. But we know this man says, come up. It's not significant to the story what kind it was. But what is significant is that they read the scripture together. Philip listened carefully to the man's questions and then from there preached Jesus Christ to him. And that's what personal evangelism is. It's when you engage someone in conversation, listen to their questions, point them to the scripture, and point them to Jesus Christ from their question. That's what personal evangelism is, and that's what Philip does. And what we'll see is that Philip had a decent knowledge of the scripture, and that's important. You're not going to have a pastor everywhere you go. You may not even have Google everywhere you go. You can't take your library and your concordance and your Bible dictionary everywhere you go. It's important that you know the scripture. It's important that you know the Bible so that you can engage people. But it kind of goes both ways. I know that a lot of the skill I have in the Bible has come from me engaging people. And they ask me questions and I think, oh man, that's a dumb question because I don't know the answer. I don't know. And so it causes me to study. It causes me to dig and read the Bible and understand what God says. So it can go both ways. But it's important that we commit ourselves to understanding the scripture and engaging people. What do we know about Philip? He was unshakable in his faithfulness, being faithful in those things which are least. He was sensitive to the leading of God's Spirit. When God said, go and join yourself to that chariot, he heard and he obeyed. And then he was skillful in his ability to use the Bible to point people to Jesus. That's the kind of person that I desire to be. And I'm sure you do as well. Here's the man that he met. Our second point is the Ethiopian eunuch. This man, the Bible says, had come to Jerusalem to worship. He had come from Ethiopia. And at the time of the apostles, Ethiopia referred to the entire region south of Egypt. It was actually the majority of Africa. The term Ethiopia in the Bible covers all of northern Africa. It would include what we call today Ethiopia, also Libya, and a lot of other cities beyond that and states beyond that. It was, or nations beyond that. Ethiopia was a massive, massive kingdom. This trip that this man took would have been at least 1,000 miles one way. Now, that's no joke even today, to go 1,000 miles. But back then, either on horses or on the shoulders of other men, this guy obviously had some influence. He had some pull. And the Bible says that he was a man of great authority. What was his job? He was the CFO, the chief financial officer for Candace, queen of Ethiopia. Now, I'll explain what that means. Candace is not a name. It's a title. Queens in Ethiopia were called Candace, much like kings in Egypt were called Pharaoh. So in the scripture, you read of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You read of Candace, queen of Ethiopia. The kings of Ethiopia were worshipped. They were revered. The Ethiopian people believed that the kings were children of the sun, and they were not allowed to do any work at all. Now, I know that sounds luxurious, but they weren't allowed to participate in any of the running of the kingdom, and all of the duties were given to the queen mother. So just like most of the world is run by women, but the men looked like they were running the thing, but we really know who was running the show. This Candace, queen of Ethiopia, really ran the thing. And what did this man do? Well, he was in charge of all of the finances for her, which is all of the finances for the entire kingdom. The Bible says he was coming back from Jerusalem where he had gone to worship. He'd gone for 1,000 miles to worship God, and I imagine he was pretty disappointed on his way back. We can't pinpoint his exact schedule, but he had obviously been there for the Passover, but he had left before Pentecost because he had not heard of Christ. Why was he disappointed? Well, if you look at how the temple was back then, it was Herod's temple that they worshiped in, and there were different courts. There was an inner court where the priest could go. There was a court for Jewish men. There was a court outside of that for the women. And then there was a court even farther outside of that for Gentiles. And so the idea was, well, if you were a Gentile, you could only come so far. If you were a woman, you could come, a Jewish woman, you could come a little bit farther, but still only so far. And if you were a Jewish man, you could come farther, but still only so far. And if you were a priest, you could come a little farther, but still only so far. And then once a year, one priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and meet with God. And the picture that was given was that there were walls to keep us from the presence of God. There were obstacles to keep a person from the presence of God. Now listen, if you're able to come Wednesday nights, I encourage you to do that. We're going through Galatians. We saw last night the curse of sin, or last Wednesday night, the curse of sin, the purpose of the law, that God has shown us that our sin is keeping us from his presence, and so it must be dealt with. But there was a sign outside the court of the Gentiles, and it said, no blind, no lame, no diseased, no eunuchs. So he couldn't even get into the court of the Gentiles. So get into his mind real quick. Here's a man who lives 1,000 miles away at least, who hears that there are a people who claim God is with us. Right? God is with us. That was their claim. They had Emmanuel on their sign. God is here with us. His presence is with us. And so the man travels 1,000 miles because he must feel some kind of need. He must recognize that there's something missing in his life. No pun, but there was. And when he gets there, he recognizes that this lack of wholeness actually is preventing him from getting into the presence of God. They say, no, you cannot come near God because there's something wrong with you. You cannot come in near to God because there's something broken. There's something that is not right, something that is not whole, something that is imperfect about you. And so you can't get into God. Now there's a picture there. You say, well, you're saying you're better than me? Maybe, but just a little bit. We can only go so far. We can't get into God either. You know, look at me. I was born right. I've lived right. I've kept all the laws. But if I go into God's presence, I'll still die. So what you have are people who are morally upright. We might even say morally superior. And you have someone who is morally broken and morally bankrupt. And neither one of them are allowed into the presence of God. Why would they put a sign like that on the wall? Well, you can read Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. The Bible says that no eunuch shall enter into the congregation of the Lord. Prohibited. There's something physically broken about you. And the physical brokenness was a way to represent a spiritual brokenness. I don't know that we feel our spiritual brokenness now like we used to. Because everywhere we have self-affirmations. We have sinful affirmations. Everything is designed to affirm that I'm okay in my brokenness. Friends, I reached a point years and years ago where I realized I'm not okay in my brokenness. I'm not happy in a broken state. I'm miserable. I'm unhappy. I'm needy. I'm imperfect. And God in heaven has said he will not accept anyone or anything that is broken, that's not whole, that's imperfect. This man was not whole. We don't know if this life was chosen by him. Some men, they would say, well, I want to serve the queen. And as you understand, there's a closeness to the harem, different things than the palace. They would castrate the man. We don't know if he chose it. We don't know if it was forced upon him. But either way, he wasn't a whole man. Physically speaking, there was no way for wholeness to be restored to him, and he was prohibited from entering into the presence of God. And I can only imagine the sorrow that would fill his heart. Here's a guy who was seeking. He was looking for something, and he was kicked out at the front door. I wonder sometimes in our churches we don't give impressions. We don't intend to give. Because I think when people come searching for Christ or seeking for God, they look at a congregation and they say, well, here's a lot of people who have everything together. They don't know the brokenness I've experienced. They don't know the abuse that's been forced upon me. They may not even know the abuse that I've done to others. I've broken relationships. I've broken my conscience. I've broken all types of things in my life, and I've experienced deep brokenness. And they come to a place and they say, all these people have it all together, and God just wants people who have it all together. And I imagine that might be how this guy felt. Can't even get in the front door. Well, anyways, you're looking at Acts here. The Bible says as he was riding back home, he was still searching. And he'd gone to the right place. He'd gone to the scriptures. somewhere, somehow he'd gotten a copy of Isaiah. I think I know why. Would you go to Isaiah 56? I want to show you what he was reading. He was reading from Isaiah 53, which is what we've already read this morning. But somewhere, and don't lose your spot in Acts, but somewhere, someone had told him there was hope for him. He couldn't get in the walls of the temple, but there was still hope for him to have access to God. The religious institution had denied him, but there was still an opportunity for him to have access to God. Isaiah 56. This is what the Lord is saying in verse 4. Neither let the eunuch say, "Behold, I am a dry tree." For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant. Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. The idea of a dry tree in verse 4 has to do with there was something cut off. And their lineage stops with them. No son for you. No daughter for you. No hope of a normal, healthy relationship and a family. And he says, "Behold, I'm a dry tree, barren. I can have no fruit of my own." And God says, don't let the eunuch say that, because if any eunuch would take a hold of my covenant, he says, I will give you a name that won't be cut off. I'll give you a place in my house. I'll give you a place in my walls. Listen, religion had rejected him. It has no choice but to reject sinners, of which I am one. But God said, I will give you a place in my house. You have a choice. Would you rather be in the church house or in God's house? Now, we don't have to make that choice, but this man did. Which one's better? Which one's infinitely better? To have a home in heaven. The Lord God Jehovah said, you who could not come into my presence, if you will take hold of my covenant, I will bring you into my presence. What is this covenant? Go back to Isaiah 53. This is what he was reading. I'm sure the scripture gave this man some hope. God could take the broken and make him whole, but how? Well, the Ethiopian eunuch was reading verse 7, kind of what the New Testament tells us. He was reading from the middle of 7 to about the middle of 8, starting with, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. This is talking about the Messiah. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. So who is this man who's like the sheep? And he understood the sheep, the spotless lamb, the no blemish. But there's a man who's like this pure lamb who stood and would not open his mouth in his own defense. And so judgment was taken away from him. Who is this man? Now, the great thing about Isaiah 53 is it really covers Christ's atoning sacrifice. It shows he took our place on the cross. It reveals Christ as the Messiah who takes away the sin of the world. Look at verse 4. Surely he, this is that man, he says, who is this man? Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Those are old-fashioned words for crazy. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, there's a man who would be like the sheep, And the sheep, the little lamb, was killed for our sins, but they had to be killed over and over and over. Daily there were sacrifices offered. But Isaiah 53 is telling us there would be a perfect man who would die for our sins. He would be punished. He would be bruised for our iniquity. He would be whipped and stripes would be laid on his back. But by his stripes, we would be healed. And everything that is broken in us would be made whole in the eyes of God by the sacrifice of this man. Go back to Acts 8. In verse 35, Philip opens his mouth and preaches Jesus to the man. The eunuch says, I'm reading this about this man who died to take the place of broken, fallen sinners. Is Isaiah talking about himself or about somebody else? And the Bible says, Philip opened his mouth and preaches Jesus. He tells the eunuch that we're all dead in trespasses. We're all broken in sins. There's only one man who ever experienced perfect wholeness in life, and his name was Jesus. Only one individual who ever experienced perfect wholeness, Jesus Christ. And there was a time Jesus was accused of blasphemy. Jesus was accused of sin. Jesus was accused of breaking the laws of men and of God. Though he did not, he still stood there with his mouth closed and would offer no defense. Why? Because when a man won't open his mouth and defend himself, what's the first thing we assume? He's guilty. Was he guilty? No. Behind every human accusation, Jesus Christ could see the will of his Father that had declared that Jesus would be made sin. He was being accused of sin he did not do, and he stood there silently, not because of his guilt, but because of our guilt. Jesus was silent because he loved his Father and he had come to do his Father's will. He was silent because it was the will of his Father that loved us and sent Jesus to die for us. Jesus took the punishment and the guilt and the shame associated with all of our sinning when he was on the cross. He became sin, and God's wrath was poured out on sin and on his only begotten Son on the cross. So that Christ, who knew no sin, would become sin and take our hell on the cross so that we could be made right with God. In his preaching, he must have mentioned that Christ had ordained him to go into all the world to preach the gospel and baptize them that believe. And in verse 36, the Ethiopian eunuch says, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He says, what's keeping me from being baptized? Philip says in verse 37, if he believes the gospel with all of his heart, he can be baptized. And the eunuch makes this great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He believes Christ was made a curse so he could be made blessed in the eyes of God. He believes that Christ was made filthy so that he could be made pure. He believes that Christ was made to be sin so that he could be made to be the righteousness of God in him. And upon his profession of faith, we notice that they stop the chariot. They both climb down out of it and they go down into the water, and Philip baptizes this man. Now I want to show you a few things about this. First is that all through the New Testament, baptism is by immersion. No sprinkling here. He went down into the water and he baptized them. Then they came up out of the water. The other thing is that in the New Testament, baptism always comes after conversion to Christ. And it's never part of the salvation. Think of the man on the cross dying next to Jesus, who called out and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise, right? We remember that. Mm-hmm. Baptism always comes after salvation and is never a part of it. Baptism is a picture, an external picture of an internal change. Just like my ring symbolizes that I'm married to my wife. If I lose my ring or it's damaged, we'll still be married. ring doesn't make me married. It symbolizes my marriage. The baptism doesn't make you saved. But it shows a physical picture of a spiritual change. There's no pomp here. There's no circumstances. There's no 8-week Bible course. There's no Bible college. Just normal people going when and where God calls them to go. I'll get back to that thought in a minute. But first, let's look at the last two verses, 39 and 40. After the baptism, Philip was taken up by the Spirit of God and deposited in Azotus. There's a lot to cover there. I know it. The Greek word for caught up is harpazo, and the Latin term for harpazo is rapio. And rapio is where we get our word for rapture. And all through the Bible, this word harpazo is used, and 13 times in the New Testament, harpazo is used. Sometimes it means to be taken away by force. Sometimes it says to be caught up, which is how it's translated here, to be snatched away. In simple terms, God picked Philip up and carried him to Azotus. That would be something to see. God just picking the guy up and moving him. Now, it sure beats the, 30-something mile walk from there to Azotus. It sure beat the 100-mile walk on foot that he had to take to get there. But God picked him up, put him in Azotus, and said, now you're going to preach the gospel here. And I really like Philip's surrendered attitude. That God would do whatever he would with him. Philip was okay with it. I imagine the eunuch would have a good opportunity to speak to the men driving his chariot at that point, because he would say, did you see what just happened? There's something real about this. Azotus is just another city of the Philistines there with Gaza. It's the Greek word for Ashdod, which you'd recognize. Then the Ethiopian eunuch, the Bible says, he went on his way rejoicing. Don't you see, that's what the gospel does. When Philip went to the city of the Samaritans and preached the gospel, the Bible says there was great joy in that city. When this man puts his faith in Jesus Christ, he goes on his way rejoicing. The gospel brings joy. Being reconciled to God brings joy. I don't know if your team won or lost the Super Bowl. That might have made you feel good for just a little while. But it's going to be over. And next year you're going to be rooting for another team, or maybe the same team, and you're going to start that process all over again. Snickers says they satisfy, but they only satisfy for a little while. There is joy found in Christ that will last for all of eternity. This man goes on his way rejoicing. Because Philip went 100 miles out of his way to reach one person. Now, someone might say, what does that mean? Why all of this time spent on just one man? It's to show us this truth. Every soul is important to God. The title of this message is The Value of One. God takes a valuable preacher, a valuable teacher, a valuable church member, and he says, I want you to go 100 miles out of your way. Philip, as far as we know, doesn't ask why. He just obeys. Yes, sir. About 100 miles into the journey, the Spirit of God says, hey, here's a chariot. Sidle on up to this chariot. Talk to this man. Yes, sir. Why? Was that Ethiopian eunuch important to Philip? Not before this day. He'd never met him. He didn't even know that he existed. But there was a God in heaven looking down on this one man. And he loved him. That one was important to him. If you're here today and you're saved, it's because someone took the time to minister to you as just one person. I don't know that any of us were saved in some great citywide revival. And you know, those things are great. I just heard this week that let me read it because I have it down here. There's an event in a place called Campina Grande. Campina Grande is the second most populous Brazilian city after the capital. It's considered to be the most important city of the northeast Brazilian subregion. In that city right now, is a Bible conference that's taking place, and it has replaced Carnival. I don't know if you've ever heard of Carnival, but Carnival is a giant city-wide Mardi Gras-type cultural event in that city. Now it is a city-wide Bible conference. They're going to have over 100,000 people in attendance. They have 50 different fundamental Bible teachers and preachers. It's going to last for 7 nights. I saw the map. There are tents set up all around full of books and food, and they're taking over a large portion of the city just to preach the gospel. And they said this Carnival thing just has to go because nobody's attending it. They all want the teaching and preaching of the Bible. Isn't that great? If CNN would run stuff like that, I'd watch them in a heartbeat, you know?
Me too.
They say news. It's not news. It's all bad news. There's good news. And it stirs me. It excites me. I would love to see a city-wide revival or something like that. But all of those things are just individuals being reached. Yeah, it grows to a massive scale, but every one of those people are important. Every one of those individuals are important. And it's important for us to see the individual. The uttermost part of the earth sounds intimidating, doesn't it? We're looking at taking a trip, Lord willing, pray for us. We're going to start raising funds, but to India. I've been asked to teach in a Bible college there, a 2-week modular course, and to these Indian men who are preparing for the ministry. Sarah's going to go, and we're going to help in their ministry, that type of thing. And I look at it and think, all that it would take to get 2 people somewhere in India where so many people are, it's overwhelming. You know, right now in China, there is 1 believer for every 700,000 unbelievers. Compare that to Akron, where we have 200,000 people total and at least 12 gospel-preaching churches within a 10-minute drive. I can tell you that 5% of the world's population lives in North America. But 95% of the money, the finances for Christian work, goes to North America. What that means is that 5% of the believers get 95% of the finances and emphasis, while 95% of the world gets 5% of the finances and the emphasis. I could tell all these statistics till we're blue in the face, but the truth is, until we recognize the value of every single individual, it's not going to matter how many children I tell you are being used in the drug trade and in the sex trafficking trade. None of those things are going to matter until we recognize and realize that these are individual people that God loves and Jesus Christ shed his blood for. Some of you should be considering full-time Christian work. Say, I'm going to go and I'm going to give 100% full-time to reaching the lost for Christ. God's calling you. You know he is, but you're being slow to respond. I don't know if God's called me to go. That's fine. Let me ask you, are you certain he's called you to stay? Do you know what his calling is on your life? I haven't felt called to go. Well, what is your calling? Do you know? Have you sought God? Are you certain that you're doing what he's called you to do? Look, imagine if you saw some little child laying on the railroad tracks and they were broken and they couldn't get off and the train is speeding at them. And you say, you'd help that child. They're in trouble. If you were consistent with the way you live the rest of your life, you would run to them. And then drop to your knees and say, I don't know if I'm called to help you. Let me seek God. Let me pray. Let me ask him. Let me find out what his will is. Am I called to be your helper? Seems cruel, doesn't it? Consistent, but cruel. What would you do if you saw something like that? You just know in a heartbeat what you'd do, don't you?
I'd help him.
You'd reach out and help him. There are people dropping off into eternity without ever hearing the gospel. Over 1.5 billion individuals in our world have no access to any kind of Bible teaching or gospel presentation. 1.5 billion individuals. They'll get a long railroad track, lay them out. Start that train up. Death's coming to everyone. What would you do? Would you go save as many as you could? God needs to get a hold of our heart. God has called you to stay. Here's what you need to do. You need to ask God. And don't get me wrong. Some of us are called to stay. Probably most of us are called to stay. But you need to know that you're called to stay here. And if you are, you need to ask God, who is the one that I'm supposed to reach this week? God rerouted a man 100 miles on foot because there was one soul he wanted to reach. Philip was sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and God used him. Let me ask, are you being sensitive to the Spirit of God? Are you asking the Lord, who is the one that I need to go out of my way this week and reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you willing? Let's bow our heads in prayer. I'm going to do something a little bit different today. I'm going to ask a few questions. The first is this: are you saved? Do you sense the brokenness in your life? If you do, that's good news. Every person who's ever come to Christ comes that way. Maybe you've made a mess of things with bad choices. Maybe some of it's not your fault, but you know some of it is. The sin, guilt, the shame. You sense it. Be encouraged that there's a God who loves you and who sent his Son to bear all of those things in his body on the cross so that you could be forgiven. I'm wondering if today you would like to confess like that Ethiopian eunuch did. I believe that Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. He came to save me. Won't you make your decision to trust in him today? The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's what you have to do. Just call out to him. Ask him to save you. Believe in your heart. Call out to him with your mouth. You will be saved. That's the promise of God. If you don't know the Lord, I encourage you to be saved. Maybe you're here today and you say, well, I know I'm saved. The Lord's calling me to serve in a greater capacity. Obey him. Submit to that. Give to the Lord what he is asking from you. Be faithful. Maybe you're here today and you'd say, I know that God has called me to be here. You would look at Talmadge or Akron, whatever city you live in, you'd say, that is my Jerusalem. I know God has called me to work in this city, to reach people in my city. If that's you today, you say, God has called me here to reach people in my place. Would you raise your hand? Say, that's me. I know God has called me. Good, thank you. I see those hands. And I want to encourage you, ask this week, Lord, who's the one? Who is the one? You can even begin asking the Lord now. Say, Lord, who is the one you are calling me? Commit yourself. Say, I will go out of my way if the Spirit leads me. I'll step out of my comfort zone. I'll drive a different path. I'll go backwards in the grocery store getting groceries if the Spirit of God leads me. Go down the frozen food aisle first if that's what it takes. If God leads you, but you say, I'm willing to follow His Spirit and reach my one. If that's you this week and you say, I want to be sensitive to the Spirit of God, you want me to pray for you, would you raise your hand and say, that's me. I want to be sensitive this week. Good, good. Hands all over. Now, if that's you and you're not ashamed to say it, you'd like to pray, here's what I'd like to do. In just a moment, we're going to all stand. And if you want to come down to the altar and pray, you can do that. But if God has spoken to your heart, you say, I want to be sensitive and have my eyes and ears open to the Spirit of God looking for that one. If that's you, I want you to come down and sit on the front row. We're going to have a special time of prayer at the end and pray that God would lead us and use us, bless us this week to be sensitive to His Spirit. Dear Father in heaven, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, just speak to us in these still and quiet moments, work within us. We'll thank you in Christ's name.